Okay, we're going to read this morning from John chapter 5, first 18 verses. Familiar passage, if you read your Bible, of course. So I'm going to be a little bit creative this morning, and I'm going to bless you with a few PowerPoint slides. All right, they're not Paul's finance slides. You're all right. So, in your minds, what I want to do is to create a little bit more of an idea of what this scene could have looked like. So John sets a scene, doesn't he? And he says, "There is a pool near to the sheep gate." Now already, those are two quite significant things we are told, I believe, by John. Firstly, John says there is a pool, singular, there is a pool. And secondly, he says it is near the sheep gate. Two points that in different ways are going to be vital bits of information. One that would become more relevant later on as the years went by, and one that would hold and still holds deep theological meaning. Now I've said quite often during sort of sermons and stuff, and especially my discipleship group, that when we read things, we tend to read things sometimes and gloss over them, and we don't give too much thought to why on earth would someone write that, some of the detail that's put in. But if all God, if all scripture is God-breathed, then whatever he's put in the detail must be there for a reason, even if we don't necessarily understand it. So here we go with the first slide. Thanks, Juliet. So, I don't know how great that is with the light coming on. But this is a modern day sort of version of the typical scene of Jesus talking with a lame man by the side of the pool. I've got an idea, it doesn't really show it there, but I've got an idea, it might even be a still from a film. Because the guy playing Jesus looks a lot like Willem Dafoe in The Last Temptation of Christ. But anyhow, it shows Jesus reaching out to the man on the steps. In this case, it's an elderly man, but we don't know for sure if he was elderly. All we know that he had been lame for 38 years. It doesn't actually say how long he'd been at the pool for, but if he'd gone there to be healed and probably taken by friends and family, it seems that they had long deserted him, as he had told Jesus that no one was there to help him into the pool. So as John tells us, it's a place where disabled people lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralysed. You can imagine it probably wasn't a place where the rest of society came to clean themselves or get healed of any sort of lesser infirmities. Maybe they would have used other pools nearby. So it was a place where disabled people would have laid down constantly if they had no help getting to and from the pool. It may not have been the nicest place to visit. Now, some less important manuscripts that have been found have added verses that explain that people believed an angel of the Lord would come at certain points from time to time and stir the waters. And as the waters were stirred, the first one in would be healed of their diseases. Now, these bits of information from these manuscripts, they aren't included in the NIV, but it would be a sound explanation of why this pool may have been seen as special. So what I also done a little bit more digging around this, and I found out that there was at the same time a sort of a Greco-Egyptian god that was being worshipped by the masses, and this god's name was Serapis. And Serapis, amongst other things, was worshipped as a god of healing. For some, it may have been that they actually come to that pool to be healed by this god, Serapis. But we'll come back to that a little bit later. So it gives you a little idea of the kind of people that come to the pool to be healed and the possible reasons why they came. So, now a little bit more on those two details that I mentioned that John gave us. The first being there was a pool. There was an opinion amongst scholars for some time that this story was not a literal story. There wasn't a pool, there wasn't a lame man. It was a story that John had made up to put over the message that he wanted to put over. Archaeologists had found pools, plural, so they'd found pools in the same spot because they had located those five colonnades. Yet no pool existed near to the sheep gate where it was detailed in here. So maybe John was using what was there, his experience, the hearsay, maybe the stories of others to convey the message that God had given him. But then archaeologists uncovered a Paul. Can I have that slide too? Okay. So archaeologists uncovered a Paul that had been built over by something else. And it was lower than the rest of the Paul. And this Paul was right near the sheep gate. So archaeologists now agree that this was the Paul that John speaks of. So can we have the next slide? That's down the bottom there on the left. So down the bottom there on the left, now blown up, is here. And you can see, although there's some steel steps, you can actually see the steps, the original steps going down into the pool. That just gives you a bit of, more of an idea. I love seeing pictures like this. It really does give you an idea of what went on back in the day. I think it's amazing. That can be left up there, that's fine. So maybe God inspired John to write down what he did so that 2,000 years later, another bit of evidence of certain Bible stories being literal would be added to the already growing sites being uncovered. That pool near the sheep gate was very real. So for the second detail, the sheep gate, John could have given us that information so that this pool may be identified in a time to come. But there was much, much more to it than that. We go back some 400 years to Nehemiah. We look at chapter 3, right at the beginning of there, verses 1 and 2. 400 years before Jesus walked these streets of Jerusalem, we read a guy called Eliashib, a high priest, and he went to work, as we know, on rebuilding the Jerusalem walls when the city was lying in ruins. The first thing they built was the sheep gate, the gate that used to bring the sheep into the city and up to the temple for sacrifices. Now, it wasn't necessarily the grandest of gates, but in Nehemiah's eyes, a most, if not the most, important gate, because he knew the importance of the sacrifices that needed to be made there. There were several gates. There was the dung gate, not the sort of gate you'd be sending in your CV to work on. The fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, and the inspection gate. Yet John chose to speak of one event, an event. One of many that I'm sure, while Jesus roamed the streets of Jerusalem, that actually saw Jesus enter through the sheep gate. So I think that imagery here of the great shepherd himself walking through these gates 400 years later, the king who was prophesied to come, is rich. He's rich. For the hundreds and the thousands of people sacrificing in the temple, this was how they were cleansed and purified. Their sins were atoned for when they brought their sacrifices in. These people also washed themselves in the pools first so that they could enter into the temple in the correct manner and then make their sacrifices. But this time, the great shepherd wasn't leading sheep to the temple to be sacrificed. There was just one person going through that gate, and it was he that would be the sacrifice not long afterwards. In fact, it would be the last sacrifice that would ever be needed for the remission of sins. And he walks in by himself without being forced. Now imagine when he walked through that sheep gate there, may have been a few people who recognised him, as he had either been there before. We're still not sure from Scripture whether this was the first time he entered into Jerusalem during his short ministry or whether it was the second. Or maybe they'd seen him preaching and teaching around outside of Jerusalem, going place to place. I personally would like to think that apart from when he was a child, because we're told that when he was a child he went to Jerusalem, this was how he entered Jerusalem for the first time since his baptism. That's what I'd like to think in my mind's eye. He entered without pomp and ceremony. The king of the world sauntered through those gates where shepherds were, no doubt walking through dust, walking through gravel, dung, and all sorts of stuff. I'm guessing also that there wasn't a fanfare attached this time to his entry into the city. And not many people would have followed anyway where he was going, because the pool was where the lame were. So John sets in the first two verses for us the scene, and it's both rich in historical and theological meaning, and it has future meaning too, as we've just found out. So this chap had been lame. I'm going to use lame because it's just what the NLV uses. He'd been lame for 38 years, and although we weren't sure, or not sure how long he'd been there for, it would be fair to say that he, along with others, were probably well known. So it must have caused a fair old stir when he rocked up at the temple healed. I can imagine many people asking him how he finally managed to get into the pool, and that the angel of the Lord, or maybe even the god Serapis, must have healed him. And that made me wonder. I wonder how many people, after seeing the lame man at the temple, actually went straight to the pool to be healed, without even waiting for an explanation of how this healing had happened. They see him healed, they knew where he'd been, and they bolted for the pool. Or I wondered, how many people had asked him what had happened, and still went to the pool anyway, because they didn't understand or even really listen that it was this man Jesus who healed him, and not the waters. Even though he didn't know it was Jesus, he didn't know the name of Jesus at the time. So these two examples of probable reactions to the lame man's healing aren't going to be too dissimilar to the reactions that people still have now when the gospel is shared with them. There is another which I will mention a bit later as well. So for some of us, we may be the only Christians in our families. We may be the only Christians in our friendship circles, our workplaces, our schools and colleges. If we walk closely with Christ, there is an expectancy that we will be different from others. Now, the differences may be subtle ones. They may be that how you talk, or maybe how you don't talk, how you dress or don't dress, what you read, what you watch, how you react to things. There could be more overt differences, such as refusing to be part of certain things that are going on around you, or maybe participating in visual or spoken traditions of giving thanks for your food, for instance. Things that invoke questioning or maybe persecution from others. There will also be different reactions to those differences. The first will be those who see the differences, but rather than inquire as to the why and the how, they will just carry on and keep visiting the place or do the thing that they believe will bring about the required changes in them. Secondly, there will be some who will inquire of you why you do what you do, how it is that you are different, then still keep visiting the place or do the thing that they think will make the required change in them. But as I said, there is another type of inquirer. This inquirer will listen and they will make a decision not to go back to the place or do the thing that they thought would make a difference in their lives. They are the people who, when asked, why aren't you sitting beside the pool anymore? The pool being a representation of the thing or the things that you have put your trust in before this time. These will be the people who reply, because the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus Christ told me to walk away from what is false hope, what is tying you to a life of slavery, a life of waiting for others to help you get better, or things to help answer the questions you need answering. What we see here in this story is Jesus walking straight into a situation. A situation, mind, where we see immediately what love he actually has for the lost. In particular, the weak, the sick, the lonely and the poor. He walked straight into the situation and he could have sat down and he could have explained to the lame man what he's doing wrong. Yet actually it seems that he doesn't even give the so-called healing waters of the pool a moment's thought. No importance is given to what has no importance. He just asks the man, do you want to get well? The reply he gave to Jesus, I believe, is rather like the reply we give the Holy Spirit sometimes. We do have faith, but it's lacking. We begin to find excuses why we can't do what God asks us to do. The lame man says, I have no one to help me in the pool when the water is stirred. When I do try, someone else gets in before me. They are excuses. If his faith was strong enough, he would have rolled himself into the pool without thinking about drowning or hurting himself on the way in, because the waters would heal him, right? But let's not be too hard on him at the moment. How many times does the Lord have mercy on us when our faith isn't what it should be? See, I think we all have a pool side that we like to sit by. A place where we keep getting dragged back to. Or a place where we find ourselves tied to. It may be a comfy kind of pool side, a nice recliner rather than an uncomfortable stone step that traps us. It may be the false hope of comfort being the answer that stops us from jumping into the pool. We are used to being there, even if it doesn't provide for us what we really do need. It may be the fear of being hurt jumping into the pool, or somehow drowning once we are in there, that stops us. But rather than condemn the lame man for his excuses, Jesus sees what little faith he has, and he is merciful. He cures him there and then. Do make a note, though, that unlike the paralyzed man, if you remember, being lifted down to Jesus, he didn't say your sins are forgiven. He just healed him physically. But if we read later on, he does see him at the temple, which may indicate that Jesus knew of this second encounter when he would tell him to stop sinning or something worse may happen. Which, bearing in mind what Jesus had already done for him, would suggest he may indeed stop sinning and seek forgiveness at some point. But that's just speculation. One point that I just do want to mention, though, is I tend to side with one commentator who believes that when Jesus told the man to stop sinning or something worse may happen, that he was referring to his eternal suffering should he keep on sinning, rather than sin in some way causing more physical harm. So Jesus walks through a very real gate down to a very real pool, and he heals a very real problem for a very real man. The King of the world, the Son of God, enters into the very real world of sin and suffering once more. And he still does this today. He meets us wherever we find ourselves. Even if we have sunk to the lowest level, he comes and he meets us there. And he says to us, "Do you want to get well?" But just like this man who is healed, even though all he does is offer excuses in reply, we most certainly will be met soon afterwards by something that questions what has just happened. Something that tries to dismiss what change has taken place in our lives. For the lame man, it was the Jewish leaders who failed to even astonishingly acknowledge the miracle and yet probed him about why he had broken the law. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ and are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which is better understood, I think, as reverence and humility, the world at large will not acknowledge this saving power. The world around us, that we are called to be salt and light in, it will do all it can to lead us back into a sinful lifestyle that ends up with us lying back around that pool, relying and trusting on false hope and making excuses when we are offered a way out. Now, in the news a few weeks ago, we read, if people did, of the tragic death of yet another celebrity and a rock star. These were the deaths of a guy called Keith Flint from a band called The Prodigy, by suicide. That was my era of music. I remember him and their band very well. He was 50. And also the third death by suicide of someone linked to the program Love Island. First, it was a girl called Sophie Graydon, a beautiful young girl who had taken her own life, then followed by her boyfriend, Aaron Armstrong, shortly after because of the trauma that he had suffered from it. This was followed, this time, by a guy called Mike Falasitis, another handsome young man who had the world before him. Sophie was a former Miss Great Britain. She had the looks and the body most women and young girls would give anything for. Mike was almost the male equivalent. Young, ridiculously handsome, with an Adonis-like body. These were poster-perfect people. Muscles, perfect smiles, designer clothes, luxury cars. People whom many young people aspire to be today, and probably some older ones. Yet they both took their lives before they were 30 years old. For all their fame and stardom, and the apparent benefits that come along with it, they took their lives before the age of 30. When I read this story, this one here, this passage, when I read this story as well, when I see the shots of these guys and girls laying by the pool on the sun-kissed Love Island, tanned, aesthetically perfect. Do you know what? I didn't see bliss. I didn't see bliss. I saw desolation. I saw the lame man actually lying near the pool, not being able to do one thing or the other, chained to the spot that he lied in. See, the Jewish leaders didn't want the lame man, or anyone else for that matter, being healed by Jesus. They wanted people to obey the law, the laws that they had made, which were added to the law of Moses. They wanted to control the people. They were more than happy for people to believe in the healing waters of the pool, be it from the angel of the Lord or Serapis, the god of healing, the false god, as long as they kept the law. The Romans didn't care why people went to the pool. Serapis, the angel of the Lord, who cares? It kept them believing in something that gave false hope. And it controlled them. It became their master. See, the world doesn't care if you worship money, fame, or even yourself. It doesn't care if you get all you want. Because it controls you. It knows that as long as your hope is in false gods, myths, material things, even your own family, it won't be transformed by the truth when you hear the words, "Do you want to get well?" spoken into your life, be it through the words of the Bible or be it through the words of a friend. So fame, celebrity status, money, and all the trappings are the new false gods that we worship now. And in poor Mike Falasitis' case, the pressure to keep up was too much. The perfect teeth, personal trainers, jet-set holidays, fast cars, fancy restaurants, expensive clothes. It all cost money which he just couldn't pay for. You cannot buy salvation. He ended up in huge debt chasing something that the world wants us all to chase, especially our young people. Those who chase these things are like the lame man who cannot move from the poolside. And when they do seem to move away, they are quickly checked by the authorities who won't acknowledge the whys and the hows, but only point out to you what is wrong. So this story ends up with a lame man in the temple, hopefully hearing the words of Jesus again and listening to them. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Well, not quite. It actually ends with Jesus being persecuted for turning a lame man's life around because he has gone against the grain. He ignored all the other false truths around him. He walked into a place he wasn't expected to be, and he brought life to someone who had been chained to the poolside of false hope. Jesus done that for all of us here this morning. And if you don't know the Lord yet, and someone decides to speak the word of truth to you, don't make excuses when you are asked if you want to be well. Pick up your mat and walk away from false hope. And if someone tries to dissuade you, someone tries to mock you, and ask you why you aren't trusting in your poolside anymore, tell them that the man who made you well, Jesus, told you to pick up your mat and walk, and you were healed. Now, if that's all you can explain, then that will do. Don't let the world tell you to put your mat down again and sit by another poolside of false hope. Your life is too precious to Jesus to let that happen. Your life was precious enough for him to die for. Will you listen to the words he is speaking to you today as he asks you once again, do you want to get well?